Luke chapter 20. Before I read, let's pray. Father, I just thank you and agree with what's already been prayed. Thank you that you're here and that you're moving in our midst. We look to you, our eyes are on you with our Bibles open. I pray that you would speak through me, help me to be a mouthpiece, but let your people all ultimately hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Holy Spirit, guide us in truth and help these words to hit their mark and speak to each one of us right where we're at. Tell us what we need to hear. Lord, give us the ears to hear, the humility to receive, the obedience to step out and to be doers of the word. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you make it all happen. So we look to you and we thank you ahead of time for all that you're going to do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 20, verse 1. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. The audacity of these men as they march up to the Son of God and demand that he produce for them some sort of credential or validation for the authority in which he was operating. Now, the context of the week helps us understand where they're coming from. Jesus has just, in the day or two prior, ridden into town on a donkey, remember, in the triumphal entry, and he was publicly acknowledged as Messiah. Then after staying the night in Bethany, he came back the following morning and went into the temple and drove out all of those who were conducting business there. He cleaned out the corruption. And if you peek back at verse 47 of our last chapter, you'll see he didn't just stop with the cleansing of the temple, getting all the junk out. We're told of him setting up shop and teaching daily in the temple. He was present and he was ministering. And just a quick piece of application, as we desire the Lord to clean out our hearts and to remove the junk from our lives and the clutter and the distraction, the things that are taking up space that's meant for worship, we should recognize the work has got to go beyond just having the stuff cleaned out. He needs to be given that space to meet with us and to fellowship with us. So we see that take place here in the temple. And as he does so and he ministers, those who were supposed to be most connected to God, the spiritual leaders of Israel, in their own minds anyways, and in the minds of, you know, the general population, they make it their priority to destroy him. That's their goal. But in verse 48, we see that they couldn't find anything they might do. We're told, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. It's as if the harder they tried to trap him, the more they wanted him to fail, the better he looked and proved again and again to be God's perfect man. Remember, that's one of kind of the theme or the emphasis here in Luke. Matthew shows Jesus as king. Mark reveals him to be the suffering servant. And then Luke shows his humanity and really shows us that he was a perfect man. He lived a perfect life. And then John emphasizes for us that he was the Son of God. So Jesus, he was fully God, but fully man, and we see he is God's perfect man. So that's the background to what the verses we just read. Jesus, he's in the temple teaching and preaching. Meanwhile, he is going to be repeatedly challenged by these men, questioned by these guys who want to see him fail. Now, as we observe this scrutiny that occurred, in the days between the triumphal entry, when he was presented as king, and the crucifixion, we should be caused to remember from the Old Testament the Passover lamb. And there was this prescribed period of inspection it was to undergo before it was offered. You guys can read about that on your own in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 12, the first six verses there speak of this. But on the 10th day of the month, each household was to select a lamb without blemish. And they were to keep it with them in the house until the 14th day on which it would be offered. And there seems to have been at least two purposes behind this instruction. And one of them was to allow for a very thorough inspection of the lamb. Maybe, you know, you missed something on the initial once over, but after spending 4 days with it, you'd know, right? That this lamb is a worthy sacrifice. You know, it's kind of like with people. It takes time to get to know them. So the days the lamb spent in the home would confirm that it was truly a lamb without blemish. And another purpose behind the instruction to have the lamb in the home for 4 days was for reasons of identification. It would, in a sense, become part of the family. And you'd spend time with that lamb. Your kids would play with it. And then it would really hit home when it was offered. And, you know, and in remembering back to that first Passover, you would realize how that lamb took the place of your firstborn. And, you know, it would really mean a lot. So keep that in mind as we see our Lord in these next few chapters and in these few days in Jerusalem that rest between the time he entered in the triumphal entry and his crucifixion. We see him under constant scrutiny from those who would love to spot one little blemish in him. And these guys are the most qualified in the land to find a blemish. If anybody could find a problem, they could find the problem. Yet we see in all of their efforts to question and to challenge him, all they do is further prove his qualification. And it's really just a beautiful picture to think of that Passover lamb and to remember that Jesus is the one that all that tradition is really about. Now, an Orthodox Jew would say, no, Passover points back to that first Passover when the lamb was sacrificed for the firstborn. And that's true, but that first Passover was a shadow of something much, much greater to come. That night in Egypt, a little lamb was sacrificed to spare the firstborn. Some 1,400 years later, the Lamb of God would come down from heaven and be sacrificed for the sins of the world, for you and for me. And so, although this testing and this challenging we're about to study, it flowed from just some really ugly hearts who rejected Christ. It's very beautiful to see because it's just an outward demonstration that confirms his qualification. So that's going on. And here in verse 2, we have these chief priests, these scribes, these elders. They demand from Jesus that he tell him by what authority he's operating. He has upset their apple cart, you could say. You know, they're all the stuff that they're comfortable with, all the things that they live for, that they hold as important. For the past few years, they haven't been getting the attention they probably thought they deserved. This guy is getting so much attention. We read of them being envious. Their opinions and their judgments are being challenged and exposed as corrupt. You know, and just recently, the trade that they had apparently approved of in the temple had been upended and tossed out by Jesus. Until he came along, things had been going their way. And so we can see they are clearly frustrated to have this upstart rabbi from Nazareth with no impressive human credentials or qualifications. You know, he's only been in the business for a few years, yet he's been shamelessly dismantling the system that told the world we're important. So this makes them angry. They're very upset by this. So here they come to God in human flesh and demand that he reveal to them by what authority he's operating. Let's check out Jesus' reply. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus answers their question with one of his own. And it's a masterful answer, and really we shouldn't expect anything less from the one who is wisdom personified. He replies to these fault finders, "How about this?" And this is just a paraphrase, but "How about this? I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, you know, I'll give you the answer you're looking for." And the question he poses to them had to do with the baptism of John. Was it of men, or was it from God? And they instantly know he has them cornered. Instantly. These guys, they're just, and so instead of answering, they get together and they have a little huddle. You know, hold on. And they confer with one another. And we see that they're just like slick politicians. The truth doesn't matter. They're not concerned about giving a correct answer. All they care about is what kind of liability they may face based on their answer. So they discuss, "Hey, if we say it was of God," which, by the way, we know it was, right? And it was the popular opinion of the people. "If we say that, then Jesus is going to ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' Because they rejected John." It's well documented. They were not on friendly terms. "Now, on the other hand, if we say that it was of man, it was not of God, the people will stone us." Clearly, the people knew John, he was from God. So they fall back on one of the great cop-out lines of all time. "We don't know. I don't know." Jesus tells them, "Well, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, I don't know about you, but I've often pondered, why didn't he just give them the answer? Is there, you know, would it have hurt? Well, I think part of it is that they didn't deserve it, and he wasn't going to play their game. They weren't interested in the answer. They were trying to trap him. But another possibility is that although the events of this week had already been set in motion and he was on his way to the cross, it still wasn't time to make this declaration for which they would surely accuse him of blasphemy. That was coming soon, but for now, he wasn't going to give them unnecessary ammo. That's a possibility. But another perspective to consider is this. In his question that he asked them, he gives them their answer. In this question that he asked them, he gives them their answer by leading them back to where they derailed even before he came on the scene. He takes them back to John the Baptist. If they had believed John and that his ministry was of God and had received it, then it would follow that they would receive Jesus, whose ministry, you know, John was all about promoting Jesus. Does that make sense? So in their rejecting John and his message, they were already hardened to the one his message was all about. And when Jesus came on the scene, they were going to reject him as well. So what we see in this amazing response is that Jesus instantly switches them from the place of the prosecutor. They thought they had him in a corner with this question. And instantly they find themselves in the seat of the one being examined. And in that moment, they're presented with a past decision they had made that had took them down a place, down a path of rejecting God. Resisting God. And whichever answer they chose it would not only be a PR nightmare for them, for their public image, it would also confirm their conclusion about him. But because these guys don't care about the truth, like it just does not matter to them, and they didn't want to embrace the light, they declined to answer. And their lack of response, again, just further reveals them to be frauds and Jesus to be exactly who John the Baptist declared him to be. You can go back to John chapter 1, and in verses 29 and 36, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world." That's who Jesus was. Now, as we continue in verse 9, it's very clear Jesus' intent wasn't to tiptoe around anyone's feelings. In this next parable, he exposes the darkness and the corruption in their hearts with such a clarity that even they know he's talking about us. And they don't receive this very well. Verse 9, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, 'May it never be.' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief. This became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.'" So Jesus pulls no punches as he paints this picture, this vivid picture that clearly incriminates these religious leaders as the wicked and worthless tenants who acted unfaithfully toward their master. And just a quick review of the story, a man, he planted a vineyard and he rented it into the care of vine growers, farmers, if you will. And who does the vineyard represent? Israel. More than once in Old Testament prophecy, Israel is referred to as a vine or a vineyard. One such passage is Isaiah 5, verse 7. I think I have it up here. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So the vineyard is Israel, planted to bear fruit for the vine grower, or for the owner, who is obviously God. God is the one who raised up the nation of Israel and chose them to be an object of his grace. Well, what about the people who were entrusted with caring for the vineyard? Who are they? Well, they're the spiritual leadership in the land. At this time, when Jesus is speaking, it's the very group who's challenging him. They represent those farmers that were hired to take care of the vineyard. Well, the owner, the man, he sent a slave to receive some of the produce from the vineyard, but the vine growers beat the slave and sent him back with nothing. And this happened more than once. Who do the slaves represent that were sent to receive some of the produce? It's the prophets. Let's go ahead and flip back to chapter 11 in Luke and read together verses 49 and 51, or through 51. Luke 11, verse 49. "For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, And some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. So, I would think it would be an understatement, looking back to chapter 11, to call that a harsh statement that Jesus made against these Pharisees, against these religious leaders. Well, this parable that we just read in Luke chapter 20 is a visual illustration of the exact point, who they were. That those who are supposed to be representing God and working for him on behalf of his people, they had no desire to honor him, but only a desire to serve themselves. They were self-seeking. So they killed the ones he sent looking for some fruit. Now, as this parable continues, Jesus illustrates for these men, to their face, what they're about to do. He tells them what they're about to do, right to their face. He tells how the owner of this vineyard will reason with himself and make this decision to send his beloved son, thinking maybe they'll respect him. But instead of recognizing the need to honor the owner's son, they see it as an opportunity to be rid of the heir and to have the vineyard for themselves. So they throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. Who's the beloved son? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. And it's at this point he asks rhetorically to them what the owner of the vineyard will do. And he suggests the owner destroy them and give the vineyard to others. And their reply is interesting to me. They quickly respond, "May it never be." I don't know. It almost seems like they got so wrapped up in the parable, knowing they're the bad guys, that they tip their hand in this emotional response. Like, no, let's not do that. I don't know. But we're told in verse 17, he looks at them, and I'm guessing with an incredibly piercing gaze, and asks about a popular quotation from a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. Let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm 118. We spent some time here last week, or no, 2 weeks ago. This is the same psalm that the people were shouting quotations from upon Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Only they skipped over the part that Jesus mentioned here, and they went straight to the Hosannas. Jesus asked specifically about verse 22. But let's go ahead in Psalm 118 and read 19 through 23. It's beautiful. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." What a beautiful picture. We see a gate open to salvation, and I'm caused to think of Jesus. Remember, he's the door, John 10:9. He's the door. We're told of him having become our salvation in this psalm. It says, "You have become my salvation." And what comes to mind as I think of him becoming my salvation is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it tells us that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And then in verse 22, we come to that part about the stone that the builders rejected that became the chief cornerstone. Now, there's a story widely circulated that was said to have occurred during the building of Solomon's temple. As you may know, they quarried these massive stones off-site because there wasn't to be heard on-site the sound of a hammer or a chisel. So they would cut these stones perfectly and then somehow transport them to the building site and fit them into place. And the legend has it that one stone arrived that just didn't seem to fit. And so what, you know, they sounds like they kept it around for a while trying to figure out where it went, and then they pushed it over the bank because they didn't need it. Well, when it came time to set the cornerstone, the stone that was the key, if you will, to the project, they couldn't find it. So they called down to the quarry and said, "Hey, where's the cornerstone?" And they said, "Well, we sent it up a long time ago." And eventually they discovered the most important stone in the whole building was the one that they pushed off, you know, over the bank, and they had to fetch it back, and then they were able to finish their work. Is that story true? We aren't sure. If so, it's a very cool picture. But Jesus, he looks right at these guys, and he asks them about verse 22. Wants to know, what is this stone rejected by the builders that became the chief cornerstone? Tell me about that. And his point is clear. There's no question what he's saying. He's saying, this is me. You have rejected me. I am the cornerstone. I am the one, you know, that all the lines and the angles throughout history, they come together. They find their way in me. What a revelation to them. And then he continues with a warning for them. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter like dust. Now, there's a few different takes as to what this means. The explanation that makes the most sense to me is one that I saw in William McDonald's commentary. He did an excellent job illustrating. He explained how this depicts two different stages of the rejection of Christ, one at his first advent and then the other at his second coming. At his first coming, many didn't like what they saw in him, in the Lamb of God. They were looking for a conquering hero, and they saw this humble servant, and they rejected this person who didn't fit their bill. And it would be in the rejection of him that they stumbled and they were broken to pieces. But at his second coming, we don't read of any stumbling. He's going to come as a stone to crush the kingdoms of this world in judgment. And if you want a parallel passage, you can cross-reference Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 through 45. Daniel 2, verses 34 through 45, and we read of the stone cut without hands coming from heaven and smiting the kingdoms of this earth. So, before we move on, we need to pause and personally ask the question, who is Jesus to me? Don't ask, who is he for, you know, my neighbor or my wife? Who is he to me? Is he a cornerstone? A stumbling stone? Or a sure judgment that's coming? In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go ahead and let's turn over there. It's going to have you, you can reference it there. But Peter, there in this section, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he spends some time on this picture of Christ as the cornerstone. And if you look at verse 4, he refers to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And he goes on to talk about how we as living stones were built up into this spiritual house for God. The idea is that Jesus fits us all together. He's the cornerstone that fits us all together into this spiritual house that brings God glory. And I love it further down in verse 7, we're told that for those of us who believe, he is of precious value. If you really believe Jesus is who he says he is, he will be of precious value to you. You will value him. So again, before we move on, who is Jesus to you? Is he your cornerstone? The stone that lays out the lines of your life and calls the shots and causes things to fit together? Is he precious and valuable to you personally? Or is he a stone of stumbling? I've spoken to more than one person who has shared with me something they don't like about Jesus, and they don't want to accept about him. They'll raise an issue with how God has operated at a certain time in history, or how they struggle with him being the only way, or how they don't like the idea of eternal judgment. And really what they're doing is sharing how he violates their personal sense of morality. And for that reason, they reject him, because he's not who they think he should be, just like these Pharisees. And really, it's a sign of pride. Now, I think my way is more just and more right than the one who created me and all that is around me, and the one who gave his life to redeem me. These people will be broken in pieces as they stumble over God's chief cornerstone. Now, perhaps, I hope not, but perhaps you're one who's not even considering Jesus and have just flat out rejected him. Be sure, judgment is coming, and it will be final. So I pray that everyone here has humbled themselves to consider the precious value of this cornerstone, and that you've allowed Jesus to be the one who fits everything together and makes it all work. Now, I can't think of anything our world needs more than the chief cornerstone. All right, back to Luke 20. Picking up in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. So that very hour, they know Jesus is speaking against them, they're seeking to lay hands on him, but they don't, because they're afraid of the people. So much of what these guys did, and we see them do, was out of the fear of man. And just by way of application, operating in the fear of man is not for the child of God. We are not to operate in the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25, I know you guys know this, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. If you try to make everybody happy, you're just going to be a mess, right? A miserable mess. You'll make very few people happy, and worst of all, you won't be pleasing to the Lord. Just fear him. Now, in this passage, their fear of the people kept them from doing evil for the moment. Does that make their fear of man a good thing? No. It didn't change what was going on inside their heart. And just another piece of application I thought of is, if we choose not to do something for the sole reason that we might get caught, but we'd happily do that thing in secret if nobody was watching, our resistance to that sin, it doesn't please God, because he knows what's going on in our heart. Christian, we need to be those who just fear God. If we do, we will be fine. Proverbs 9:10, again, very popular. You know this one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, these guys, again, did not have the fear of God. They do not operate out of a fear of the Lord. And because they are afraid of the people in this moment, they decide to act a little bit more covertly, and they send out spies. And it's almost humorous. We're told these spies were pretending to be righteous. They went out pretending to be righteous. And as I read this, I think, what a bunch of schmucks, these little weasels. But I believe it was the Holy Spirit who nudged me to remember and to remind you, we need to be mindful. This is the company we keep anytime we pretend to be righteous. We're not to be pretenders. Let's be real. Tell people where your righteousness is found, where it comes from. Be transparent with your own failings and just joyfully declare for them the faithfulness of God and the grace of God and the righteousness that he has given you. So these guys are pretending to be righteous, and their mission is to trap or to trip up Jesus and to find some legal technicality with which they could deliver him over to the governor. Let's pick up in verse 21. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Listen to them putting the butter on thick, you could say, right? They're trying to butter up Jesus. "We know you speak and you teach correctly and are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." They're trying to loosen him up here, hoping all this praise about being straightforward and not fearing man will cause him to boldly say something that, you know, they could use to incriminate him. Just a little note to self: watch out when people are patting you on the back. Always watch out. My last pastor always used to say, "Hey, when people pat you on the back, they're expecting you to cough something up." So just think about that. Jesus, he did not value the praise of man in any way, shape, or form. And just as we should be those who fear men, we should also not be those who place a value on the praise of man. I mean, we appreciate the encouragement, but really the approval of God is what matters. So what about their trap question? Well, it's about taxes, specifically to Caesar. Is it lawful for us to pay them or not? Now, this was a tough question. You know, even here in America, if you ask people about taxes, it gets kind of sticky. Well, our problems are small compared to theirs. They were forced to pay taxes to this foreign godless oppressor who claimed to be God. Caesar was a pretty wicked man. I know there's plenty of wickedness out here. But these guys, you know, this was a hot question. And they're asking Jesus for his opinion. And the answer, whatever his answer is, could potentially get him in serious trouble with whichever side he didn't take. If he says, you know, "God wouldn't have you pay taxes to that loser. Don't pay taxes to Caesar." You know, he might be praised by the patriots, but they could take that statement and report it to Pilate, and he could quickly be under arrest. On the other hand, if he says, "Absolutely, it's God's will that you pay your taxes," the people would be upset, and he would be seen as a sympathizer with Rome. So they think they have him boxed in with a lose-lose question. There's no way out. How's he going to answer? Who will he offend? Verse 23, and this is the last section we'll cover today. But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. Being amazed at his answer, they became silent. I love that. Even his enemies were amazed and became silent, hearing the wisdom of his answer. So Jesus, detecting their trickery, he asked for a denarius from them, a coin that represented a day's wages. And he asked a very simple question: whose picture is on the coin? And, you know, that was an easy one. They're all raising their hands. "Oh, I know this one. Caesar. Caesar's picture is on the coin." And Jesus says to them, "Render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." What a great answer. The coin you just pulled out of your little purse, ultimately it belongs to the guy whose face is stamped on it. It's something you use for trade. So give him what he demands. But that's not the end of the answer. The most important part is what's next. He says, "And render or give to God the things that are God's." There's one to cause you to stop and to think for a little bit. Now, unfortunately, they don't ask the follow-up question. Well, what things are God's? I wish they would have asked that. To that question, Jesus may have asked them to consider about themselves the same thing he asked them of the coin. Whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? Just as the coinage of the day had the mark of Caesar on it, indicating that it was ultimately made by him and for him, all of mankind throughout history bears a very distinct and distinguished image on their person that says, "You were made by me. You were made for me." Whose image do we bear? We're made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." There's something that sets us apart from all other creation. We're made in the image of God. And as hard as the enemy and our world tries to ignore this and to conceal this and to destroy this and to pollute this, it's undeniable there's something unique in mankind that separates us from the rest of creation. There's all sorts of things. We have an appreciation for beauty. We're creative. You know, we'll stop and stare at a sunset and paint a picture of it and listen to music and create new foods, all sorts of things, design beautiful buildings. Where does that come from? It comes from our Creator. We have a conscience that tells us we're called to a higher standard. You ever heard somebody say, "I'd like to be a better person"? Why do they say that? It's because they know there's a standard out there that they're not hitting. And so they want to be a better person. You've never heard a dog wish that it could be a better dog. They don't have that going on. We have we are created in His image, and we're created for relationship. We have this strong desire within us for meaningful relationship. Where does that come from? From God. And we could go on and on, but the point is, all of this evidence points us back to our being very intentionally and purposely created in the image of God. Why did He do that? Why did He make us in His image? And, you know, we can speculate. I can't tell you all the reasons, but clearly He desires for us to have relationship with Him. It's very important to Him. He stamped the image of Himself upon each and every one of us. And when we strayed from Him and broke that relationship and shattered it, He went to the greatest of lengths to restore us back to Himself so that once again we could enjoy that. So as we begin to wrap up, the question for each of us this morning is, are we going to render to God the things that are God's? What do we have that's His? What do we have that's not His? A while back in youth group, we were sharing something we really appreciate about God, and it was Carson who said, "I'm thankful for God's decision to make us." And I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. Our existence was His idea, right? Everything is His. I think back to the vineyard illustration with Israel. He planted the vineyard. Mark gives us more detail in this parable about how the owner built a wall around the vineyard and he dug a vat within the vineyard to collect its harvest, and he erected a tower over the vineyard to watch over it. And that just causes me to think, brothers and sisters, how much our Lord has done for us, that he made us alive, right? Spiritually speaking, if we've received His work of salvation, He breathed His Holy Spirit into our hearts. And before that, He was the one who physically put breath in our lungs as well. We owe our existence to Him. And then He protects us. He watches over us. He provides for us. And He's given us the privilege and the joy of abiding with Him, of having an abiding relationship with Him where we know Him and we fellowship with Him. And He promises through that relationship to produce fruit in us. And I think of the vat that He dug in that vineyard. What was that for? It was to collect that sweet juice that He will cause to flow from the fruitful vine that chooses to abide in Him. He wants to enjoy that fruit. The fruit of our lives, it glorifies God and it proves us to be His disciples. That's John 15:8. So something for each of us to consider. Have we given and are we giving to God the things that are God's? What's included in this? Well, never forget whose image is stamped on you. You're included in this. Give him all of yourself. Church, it's a privilege for us to bear the image of God. Most of the world doesn't recognize this. But we're not ignorant of this. So may we respond rightly and gladly by giving him our love and our lives. And Romans 12, 1 and 2, we reference this scripture often. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, begs. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is our reasonable service. It's not something above and beyond. It's reasonable that we would offer our Creator, our Savior, our lives, our all. That's what worship is. And really, worship is just our greatest act of worship is a very small response to the ocean of grace and favor that he has shown us and that he's presently pouring out upon our lives and that he will continue to pour out upon us throughout all of eternity. So may we worship God not just on Sundays, but every day with the living sacrifice of our lives and a heart that's holy and fully given to him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that outreach of yourself to a broken world. Thank you for sending your son to come and to live that perfect life, to demonstrate himself to be the perfect man, the Son of God in human flesh. And Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your life, the blood that you shed, that you allowed your body to be broken for us so that we could be made whole. Thank you, Lord, for choosing to create us, for making us your children, and for desiring to have a relationship with us. And when we mess that up, thank you for your blood that cleanses us and makes us your righteousness and allows us to once again enjoy that relationship. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would work in our lives and help each and every one of us to remember on a daily basis that we have been made in the image of God. We've been created by you and for you, and we will be just most satisfied when we are completely satisfied in you. Help us to be those that are all about you. So we give you our lives, we give you our hearts, and we ask you to have your way and to be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.